We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms takes us to the end of the second book of Psalms, the last psalm in Book 2, Psalm 72. We will not finish all of 72 today, but you've gotten your handout of our translation of such. And let us read Psalm 72, its inscription, and verses 1 through 11 is our text today. For Solomon, God, give your judgments to the king and your righteousness to a son of a king. He will judge your people in righteousness and your humble ones in judgment. Mountains will lift up well-being to the people and hills in righteousness. He will judge the humble of the people. He will save the sons of the needy, and he will smash one oppressing. They will fear you with sun before lunation, generation of generations. He will go down like rain on mowing, like showers, a cloudburst on the land. In his days the righteous will break out, and an abundance of well-being until lunation is not. May he have dominion from sea until sea and from the river until the ends of the earth. Before him, inhabitants of an arid place will kneel, and his enemies will utterly lick dust. Kings of Tarshish and coastlands will cause an offering to return. Kings of Sheba and Seba will bring hire near, and all kings, all nations, will prostrate themselves before him. All right, we have a very short inscription. It says, for Solomon. And the word for in for Solomon is simply the preposition. It's a one-letter preposition that means to or for. But it has been before all of those psalms that we would call Davidic and that we translate as of David. Sometimes this preposition that's to or for speaks of possession, and it's been the case with all of those times where the psalm has said at its beginning, of David. So why don't we translate here, of Solomon? Well, because we don't have to translate of Solomon, but the end of this psalm, which is not in your text, but the end of this psalm, the last verse of it, is going to say, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And that ends the peculiarly Davidic portion of the book of the Psalms. That's not to say that there will not be Psalms coming up in Psalms 73 to 150 that don't have that inscription of David in them. They will. But almost all of them have had of David at the beginning, if there was an inscription. This is the last, then, of those Psalms of David, and therefore we're taking it that this preposition that can be translated as to or for and sometimes of is to be taken here as for, because it's the last of David's Psalms. And he's writing it for Solomon. It starts off then with, God, give your judgments to the king, and your righteousness to a son of a king. Most of your conventional translations are going to read, the son of the king, but the article is neither there before the word son nor before the word king. And I believe that that is by design, that that is very important, or maybe important isn't the word, but it's indicative of something as we begin reading through the psalm. This psalm is going to do what we've seen not too long ago in another psalm that it did, where it started off speaking about, in that psalm's case, David. And then it quickly morphed into speaking about the Messiah. Here, David's writing it. He's not talking about himself, but he has said that he has written the psalm, in some sense, for or to Solomon. And so you're going to be starting off with just things that deal with kings and their sons. These things, so many of them, will be true of any righteous king. But they'll find their zenith, they'll find their acme in the ultimate righteous king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is down through generations, he is the son of a king in his humanity. That is, he will be a son of David. David will be his ancestor. And so it's not just the son of the king, namely Solomon, but a son of a king. God, give your judgments to the king. This was something that Solomon had asked. Something that I pray rather often, so I understand the language is very much in my mind. He asked for discernment so that he could discern between good and evil. He asked for knowledge and wisdom so that he would know how to go out and come in among this great people. That is a Hebrew idiom. You find it all throughout the Bible. You find it in the New Testament as the Old Testament as well. This idea of going out and coming in. It's the idea of knowing how to act, knowing what to do, knowing what prudence is in all kinds of situations. And so here are two situations that are generally thought of as opposites. That is, if I'm going out or if I'm coming in, if two very opposite situations, two very different situations present themselves, he's wanting discernment for going out, coming in, and everything in between. That he might judge this great people. And judge is broader than just to pronounce judicial sentences, to acquit or to indict. That's more the way we've come to use the word judge these days. There's a forensic sense to it, where somebody's being judged, someone's going to be the loser, someone's going to be the winner. But in the Bible's usage of the word, it was not such. It's what kings did, and though kings did that, and you see Solomon doing it in the pages of the Scripture, it wasn't just that they were judging cases, or that they were judging people, but that they were assigning wisdom to particular situations that people would present to them. This is very different than kings today. Not only kings, if you were to talk, I mean, if you have any degree of fame today, I mean almost any degree of fame, people catapult themselves with that little bit of fame to king status. And so, try to get an audience with someone who, for instance, is a celebrity of some kind. You're not going to be able to do it. They're, in at least in their minds, they're far too important to be bothered with the likes of the common folk like us. You see it happen in churches. You see it happen with pastors, or at least people who have that position. You see it happen with, I've had to have seen it happen. Like, I haven't gone looking for it happening, but I've seen it happen. Where someone is intoxicated with the degree of success that they have had, usually by some worldly reckoning of it, and now they just are so terribly self-important in their own estimation. They are so busy, and they're not that busy because they don't do the work of God the way it's really supposed to be done, but they just think of themselves as so terribly busy and so terribly important that if you are to gain an audience with this person, you'll have to make an appointment weeks ahead of time. Doesn't matter that your issue that you want counsel over is extremely time sensitive. Well, I'm sorry. This is the only slot that the grand and powerful Oz has for you. So you take this one and you be happy with it, or you just don't take it at all. But this kind of arrogance, you see it in the church today. You see it with those who have reached any kind of fame. You definitely see it if one is a king in the earth these days. Very few kings anymore. There are a few of them. There are a few nations these days that have kings. But if they're not called kings, they're called presidents, or they're called prime ministers, or whatever they're called. Try to get any kind of audience with them. It's impossible. You're not going to get an audience with them. This was not the case with the leaders of the people of God. If they really did this the way God would have them do this, this was not the case with the leaders of God, with the leaders of the nation that was God's recognized nation on the earth in the time of the Scripture. When the sons of Israel left Egypt, the first census in the book of Numbers of all males 20 years of age and older who were able to go to war was 603,550. Now, to every one of those, there would, you can probably just even just conservatively add, just double the number, because you're only counting males there. But now if you add the females onto that, you're over 1 million people now. If you're going to count children now who are under the age of 20, male and female, I'm thinking that you can quadruple that number just even in just conservative estimates. You're going to quadruple that number of 603,550. And Moses, who was the recognized humanly constituted authority that God had delegated, daily and all day long heard cases. He would hear cases between individuals until Jethro, otherwise named Reuel, would speak to him and say, "You're going to wear yourself out, you and the people with you." He said, "What is this thing that you're doing all day long that the people stream to you and you hear these cases?" And so he suggested that he appoint elders. Moses then would later go to God and ask God about that, and elders do get appointed. And they will deal with the easier cases, and the cases that are too hard for them, they'll bring to Moses, so that that workload is vastly diminished upon Moses. But it's the attitude that I'm talking about. It was the attitude that was willing to do that. It was the attitude that was ready to help any of the people of God who might need it, and to hear those cases and do what might be called counseling today for everyone that needed it. This was the same when Israel got a king. And so now you're dealing with that time. God, give your judgments to the king. That is, it's a request that God convey His divine viewpoint, His wisdom to the king, so that the king's judgments would actually be God's judgments. There was, at the time existing, what I'm presenting to you is an unheard of and virtually unseen, unknown humility in these leaders. David did it. The people were vastly increased from the time of the days of the first census in the Exodus generation. So much so that a lot of people couldn't get to see him. It wasn't that David didn't want to speak to all the people or speak with all the people. It was just humanly impossible. But he was there. I'm talking about the king of Israel was willing to be available and receptive to anyone who was one of his subjects. We know that it was next to impossible because some people didn't get a hearing with the king, and Absalom, David's son, used it and would, as a way of stealing the hearts of the people to himself, as he would say, you've got a legitimate case, but the king's not hearing you. If I were the king, I would hear all of these cases. Later on, after David, Solomon, his son, for whom the psalm is written, hears cases. He does not just hear cases of the VIPs. He does not just hear cases of those who have some kind of political or financial or whatever kind of clout that they have. He hears the case, and this is what gave him the fame as to his wisdom. He heard the case between two prostitutes and successfully, what's the word, arbitrated that case. David would hear a widow woman. It was kind of a setup to expedite David's repentance on a matter. Joab had sent this woman as if she was just inquiring of the king, but it's another example of where he didn't know that, and he was willing to hear that case. So to be a king, at least a king of Israel, in the days that this psalm is written, was a very different situation than it is to be a king now. It was to be a king in any other nation or at any other time. They understood that they were servants of the people that they led. And that is what leadership is, the majority of it is constituted of. It is servanthood. So the request is, God, give your judgments to the king and your righteousness to a son of a king. That's going to be not just Solomon now. As we make our way through the psalm, you're going to see that there are things in this psalm that will apply to any righteous king. And then you're going to see that there are things in this psalm that can only apply to one righteous king, namely the Messiah. Verse 2, he will judge your people in righteousness and your humble ones in judgment. Any righteous king would do that. That is, any righteous king of Israel would do that. I don't think that this situation of kings hearing common people and hearing their requests, and anybody and everyone who had something that they wanted kingly counsel on, I'm not thinking you're seeing that anywhere in the world, except in Israel, except among the people of God. But in that, that's who we're talking about. He will judge your people in righteousness and your humble ones in judgment. So that righteousness that was requested in verse 1 and those judgments that were likewise requested in verse 1, he will use those, and he'll do it with humble ones. Not just those who have some kind of ear because of their position. Mountains will lift up well-being to the people, and hills in righteousness. Now let's talk about this figure, but then think about it. Start thinking messianically as we make our way through the psalm. In other words, start thinking about not just kings of Israel in general, but start thinking about the ultimate king, the maximum king. Start thinking about the King of Kings, the Messiah. If we take this as just any king that is righteous and humble, mountains will lift up well-being to the people and hills in righteousness, we're going to be talking about, it will be as if it will seem that the very land itself is contributing to the blessing of the people that live under that dominion. That just living in this country, it is as if just that state, that position, that blessed place is making life great for you. But if we're talking about the Messiah, all of that's true, but mountains will lift up well-being to the people and hills in righteousness. That messianic kingdom, that millennial phase of the everlasting kingdom of Christ, when it is situate on the earth, is going to be a situation where creation itself witnesses its liberation from the domination of sin. Scripture talks about the mountains will cheer and the hills will rejoice, and that the trees will clap their hands. Romans 8 will talk about being delivered from the bondage of sin, that all of the creation is waiting in expectation for that deliverance. And it's time when it is ruled by the sons of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and he returns in glory, and we will appear with him in glory with Christ, who is our life, in Colossians 3:4. And many of us will reign in that time frame, and the earth will see an unprecedented time of even physical blessing. It will be as if mountains will lift up well-being to the people and hills in righteousness. He will judge the humble of the people. The humble of the people don't get judged by kings in any other nation. The humble of the people are disregarded. The humble of the people, they're humble. They don't put themselves forward. They don't think about themselves. They usually don't even think in terms of, I'm going to go to the king. That will be my recourse in this situation. The humble don't even generally even seek recourse. The humble don't seek to win their case or their cause. So, this king will initiate and take up for the humble. He will judge the humble of the people. He will save the sons of the needy. And he will smash one oppressing. That is, he will so reverse things in his day that those who are needy, those who are poor to the extent of having many needs, will find those needs met, and if there are those who are oppressing them, their oppressors will be met with a divine smashing in that day. You're talking about that dichotomy that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about as to what the believer receives at the second advent of the Christ as opposed to what the unbeliever who has oppressed that believer receives at that same event on that same day. He will smash one oppressing. They will fear you. You is the person who was addressed in verse 1, namely God. They will fear you, God, with sun before lunation. A lunation is a phase of the moon. So with the sun all day and then lunation all night, generation of generations. This is our first hint that we're not talking merely about Solomon here, because Solomon's reign does not last generation of generations. That's the first indication that this reign is everlasting and that we're well into that morphing into the messianic conditions. He will go down like rain on mowing, like showers, a cloudburst on the land. Generally, people don't like it when it rains. That is, these days. Rain is kind of the figure. Cloudy days, you know, rainy days is used as a term for bad times. You know, you need to save your money for a rainy day. In other words, when times are bad. This is not at all the way that the Bible uses the term. It uses it always of something that's very good. And the more of it you have, the better it is. And so if you have rain on mowing, that mowing is like you've just harvested, you've just cut down that which grew of the land, and you're not going to wonder any longer if there is going to be enough precipitation for the next round of crops. You've just mowed it, and here comes the blessing of rain again. Rain on the mowing, a cloudburst on the land. This is literally like a pouring down. From a Hebrew root that isn't used in the Old Testament, but that means to pour. And so you've got a torrential cloudburst. The more of this rain that there is, the better it is as far as the Old Testament figure. This king will be like that. He will be extreme blessing in the earth. In his days, the righteous will break out. What does it mean, the righteous will break out? Well, right now, the wicked are breaking out. You see wickedness at every turn. You see that not just folly, but impiety is exalted at every turn today. You are seeing it. You see those that get rich, you see those that get famous, you see those that have some kind of power, whatever kind it is, if it's in the world, if it's worldly, you're seeing that it's not the righteous that are breaking out. It is as if the wicked are breaking out, that they are multiplying in the land today. Well, in his days, the righteous will break out. Now, that can be true of the reign of any righteous king, any godly, beneficent king. But if we're talking about the acme of righteous kings, then you're going to talk about the zenith of the righteous breaking out in that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. The righteous, it's going to be our heyday. It is, it's the time where righteousness reigns. It's the time where righteousness rules. And an abundance of well-being. Again, until lunation is not, that is, until the moon ceases to exist. Again, not something that you can say about Solomon's kingdom. The duration of this kingdom lasts forever on the earth. Verse 8, may he have dominion from sea until sea, and from the river until the ends of the earth. At this point, this language is important for us. I want you to look at a few other places in the Scripture with me that kind of garner the same language to speak about the same thing. The first of them is in Genesis chapter 15. It is the land grant portion of the Abrahamic covenant. 15:18. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Now note the extent of this land. It's not really what you think of when you think today of Israel, like just the land that is on the west side of the Jordan River. The initial promise was from the river of Egypt, that would be Shur, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So this goes from west to east. So you're in to what in biblical times would have been Assyria. So all of Assyria and Egypt and Lebanon and Tyre and Sidon and Syria and all of that land was part of that initial land grant. But note the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Similar language here, but without those restrictions. May he have dominion from sea until sea and from the river. Whenever in the Scripture in the Old Testament you just have the river, they're talking about the greatest river on the earth. They're talking about the Euphrates. You know, there's the closest big river that you could go to from here is if you went to Pittsburgh and you saw that confluence of those three rivers, the Monongahela, the Allegheny and the Ohio. These things are like creeks compared to the Euphrates. They probably wouldn't even think of those as rivers. When they just talked about the river, they're talking about that massive river of the Euphrates. From the river, but note that this dominion in verse 8 is not to another river, the river of Egypt, which you can consider the Nile as well. It's not from Euphrates to Nile, but from the river, that would be the Euphrates, and unto the ends of the earth. So way beyond the original Abrahamic covenant land grant. If you're talking about to the ends of the earth, you're talking about the reign of the Messiah, when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in the millennial kingdom over all of planet Earth. Again, language, similar. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 11, 24. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. This time you have a north and south boundary as well. The wilderness is that Judean wilderness. Judah was an extreme south tribe. So from the south in the wilderness of Judea to the north, that is the border of Israel, that was Lebanon. There's the northwest, the north to south limitations, and then the east to west limitations are the river Euphrates as far as the western sea. The western sea is the Mediterranean. So again, you've got the same bounds as in that, roughly, as in that land grant covenant, if you've got kind of a map in your mind, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. In 1 Kings, chapter 4, first verse 21, Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, again Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So that's when the Genesis 15:18 promise was actually seen in fulfillment, in the days of David, and then that turned over to Solomon. And then verse 24 as well, 1 Kings 4, 24, for he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza. Gaza is a Philistine city, was a Philistine city. It was on the extreme west edge of the nation that came to be called Israel, and that was on the Mediterranean Sea. Over all the kings west of the river. And he had peace on all sides around about him. But in this eighth verse, we're talking about, though the psalm is for Solomon, we're saying that you must look beyond Solomon. You can start with Solomon. That is, that you can start with, okay, the son of a king, that king being David. You can start with a son of David who is a king. But you're going to have to look through Solomon. And it's the intention of the psalm for you to see beyond, for you to see past Solomon to another and a greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When in verse 8 you have the language that we've seen in these places, may you have dominion from sea until sea. So think of the two seas that we could be talking about in the nation of Israel. You'd be talking about the Sea of Galilee on the east to the sea on the west. In one of our passages called the Western Sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, from sea to sea, and from the river, that is from the Euphrates, but it note that the end point of his dominion is not the same. That this dominion now extends until the ends of the earth, and now with the ends of the earth, language of his reigning to the ends of the earth, you're definitely in messianic territory. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. See now, just like we did with Solomon and with the promises of the land grant before him, you saw similar language, but that similar language was limited to up until the days of Solomon. Now you're going to see similar language, but applied to something that definitely is the Messianic kingdom. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is definitely talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen it not terribly long ago when we saw in our Lord's Day studies in the Dietasaron the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem in accord with this passage that proclaimed him as the Messiah. But the next verse says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. So we're talking about a time when war is unnecessary. War is not even learned any longer because the prince of peace or the authority of well-being in Isaiah 9:6 is reigning on the earth, and then that language that we came here for, the language that we were looking for. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. From the river to the ends of the earth. That's exactly the language here in Psalm 72. So we're talking about this receiving fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on the earth. Then again, look at Micah for this identification with the Messianic kingdom because of this identical language. To Micah chapter 5, begin at verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The A part of the verse, finding fulfillment, even being quoted in the book of Matthew in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. But that birth comes out of an existence. We can't really even call it a beginning, though it is referred to as such here. It is a beginning that isn't a beginning. It's his goings forth are from of old, from olam in Hebrew. That is from everlasting past, from eternity past. So we're definitely in Messianic territory. We're definitely talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Verse 3 then says, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great, again, and here's the similar language, to the ends of the earth. So when kings reign under the King of Kings, it is not as if he's the greatest king, but there are sovereigns in their own realms. It's rather that he appoints under kings, if you would. He rules over all of the earth after his second advent, of which Psalm 72 refers. But he confers vice-regency, or he confers aristocracy on those who are his overcomers, who have distinguished themselves as such in this probationary time in which we live in. So, verse 8, may he have dominion from sea until sea, and from the river until the ends of the earth. As we compare all of these places, thinking it's conclusive that the language is forcing us to talk about something that cannot have seen its fulfillment merely with the days and with the reign of Solomon. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. All right, since we are then, in verse 9, before him inhabitants of an arid place will kneel, and his enemies will utterly lick dust. That is, those of an arid place, those of the deserts, will kneel. They'll kneel before him, and his enemies will utterly lick dust. That is, they'll get down so low on the ground because of their fear that if they speak to him, it will be as if they are licking up the dust. I must tell you that I do not hate Muslims at all. But I absolutely despise Islam. And when I was praying today to the Father, I had to say, you know, the more that I learn about this, the more that I hate this thing. I was praying through many of the nations that persecute believers. The vast majority of them are Muslim nations today. Most of them inherit what the scripture here calls arid places. And I was on the computer there in the back room, in that recording room, and going through a Voice of the Martyrs website. And I'm just reading country after country and praying for country after country that are persecuting believers today, that as much as whenever I meet someone who is Muslim, as quick as they are to tell me, almost to cut me off and tell me that they love Jesus, then I'm wondering why you kill and imprison and torture his people wherever you find them. They would refer to Jesus as Isa in Arabic. I'm wondering why, if, and I've even read places in the Quran that says that if they are to meet Jews or Christians, that they're to just leave them alone. It is never the case whenever they are in power. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to return today, well, not today, I'm not actually thinking that's possible, I'm thinking that things have to happen first. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to return very soon, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to return in our lifetimes, this would be the majority of those that would be these inhabitants of an arid place. Note that they will kneel, and his enemies will utterly lick dust. Kings of Tarshish in verse 10. Tarshish was the furthest western point known to the ancient world. You're talking about the extremities of what today we would call Spain. So kings of Tarshish and coastlands. How many coastlands are there? That is, how many countries are there that have a coast, that have a sea coast? You're basically talking about all the nations of the world. I know that all the nations don't have a coastline. But he's saying, from the extremities of which you can think about, you know, the very ends of the earth and all of the places that you wouldn't consider the ends of the earth, all of those coastlands that you know, they will cause an offering to return. There will be some way, there will be some sense in which, and this is borne out elsewhere throughout the Scripture as well, but there will be some sense in which presence will, from these faraway countries, if we're thinking of Israel as our vantage point here, will bring these gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. Habakkuk talks a lot about it. Haggai speaks about it, about the wealth of the kings of the earth bringing the riches of those kingdoms to the Messiah and laying them at His feet. Kings of Sheba and Seba will bring higher near. And verse 11 again is one of those that I think is definitive, that you cannot be talking about simply Solomon, but though written for Solomon by David his father. You've got to look at not just what David may be wishing for his son, but what the Holy Spirit is predicting for his sender. And all kings, all nations, will prostrate themselves before him. You could render prostrate themselves as worship. Depending on context, it gets translated either way. And here both of them make sense. Obviously, I've signed down on prostrate themselves here. But I want you to know that this is the word that means worship in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And all kings, all nations will prostrate themselves or worship before them. This demonstrable worship of self-prostration taking place before the only one to whom it is worthy, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I fully intend to next week to cover the remaining 9 verses in this second book of Psalms in the 72nd Psalm. And so until then, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.